At the beginning of these days of convention, it was introduced to this convention would be a feast. And we have another course in this feast. Brother Paul Malley, who needs really no introduction to any of us, I'm sure. But his subject for our consideration this afternoon is God's residence on earth. God's residence on earth. Brother Malley.
God has a dwelling place here on earth. We're not talking about something in the past, nor are we talking about something in the future. We're talking about something here and now. God has a residence here on earth. And I think you know where it is. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Washington, D.C. Because deep within each spirit begotten dwells the mysterious essence of God. It's often been referred to as a tabernacle. But those who are spiritually begotten, and I believe most in this room are, they have this inner, private sanctuary. And those of you who claim to be spirit begotten have this tabernacle dwelling within you. It's a sanctuary, which is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the mysterious essence of God is within this earthly tabernacle. The Spirit of God enters the deep core of a believer's heart and establishes a residence there. Now, this is described in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, also in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 2 Corinthians 6, 16. Let me quote some of those scriptures. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in heaven. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Note the emphasis. I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. Now, in this powerful process that the Apostle Paul is describing for us, he brings to our attention that there is a correspondence between the old tabernacle of the past with the new tabernacle of the present. Friends, the tabernacle is not gone. We like to think of the Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses and all the Israelis. Well, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a new tabernacle. And it exists here and now and within us. So don't think of the tabernacle as something in the past. It's still with us. Only in a different meaning. as God dwelt in the tabernacle of the past, in the Most Holy, with the Shekinah light, He now dwells in the present day tabernacles within His people. His people, the Spirit begotten, are thought of as this tabernacle. And friends, this is important. Each of you are a walking tabernacle of God. And as the Shekinah light in the past tabernacle indicated the presence of God, the Shekinah light now in you indicates the presence of God. Now, as God entered in a covenant relationship with His children in Israel and gave His presence to maintain this relationship, so today, as in the olden times, those who are begotten of His Holy Spirit have entered a covenant relationship, and God gives His presence within each new creature to maintain this relationship. God doesn't just give His Spirit and withdraws to see how things go. Rather, He gives His Spirit like a seed and there carefully dwells with the individual to assure that the seed grows. And where the Spirit of God enters through Spirit together, it's a form of pregnancy. I use that word disqualifyingly, just to draw a parallel. But there is such a thing as spiritual pregnancy, because we have a new creature within us. It's a new life. It's a new life started by God the Father, not our human father, but God the Father. The spirit of the process of spiritual implantation is very similar to biological implantation. In the biological, there is the sperm and there is the egg. Both must be present. Both desire to unite. Both are required for biological conception. But in the spiritual implantation, both God and you must be present. Both have a desire to unite. Both are required for spirit begettal. You desire to do the will of God. God desires to show you what that will is. James 1:11 suggests this spiritual implantation. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creation. Paul advises us with this implantation to walk in the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Notice he didn't say, walk with your legs in the highway. He says, walk in the Spirit. And in Romans 8:14, he says, be led by the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:8, he says, be guided by the Spirit. And in Romans 8:6, he says to be spiritually minded. Now, the importance of the begetting process is not only the beginning of a new creature. It's not only being a part of the family of God. It's not only a manifestations of God's love, but it's also the creation of an embryo spirit that carries itself the potential nature of Him which begat it. That means that the nature of the Most High, the Father, the begetter, is a potential part of the begotten. I'm going to repeat this powerful point. The feature of spirit begettal, which is awesome, is that the begotten carries the potential nature of the begetter, which is God the Father. His nature is divine. And we have the potential of the divine nature. What I'm really saying, friends, which is powerful, divine nature does not start when you get the divine body. It starts with spiritual implantation. It starts when you are begotten. That's when it starts. How does it start? Give me a few more minutes and we will explain this. But don't think, if I'll be faithful, one day I'll be given the divine nature. You can get it now in its embryonic state. So that one day it will be born a divine nature. Now, since the Apostle Paul makes a powerful point of correspondences between the tabernacle of Israel with the presence of God, with the tabernacle where ye are, where God is present in both, we want to analyze some of these correspondences and see how it might give us better understanding of what's happening to us. Too often we fall in the trap that spirit begettel, all that means is greater understanding of God's plan. Friends, that's myopic. Spirit begettel means you have a new life. You're in the direction of a new type of existence. But we want to know, what is this new life and how is this existence? And how do we treat it? And how important is it? God is in the process of changing us from humans to spirit. And the tabernacle gives us the best insight on how God is doing it. So let's take a look at some of these correspondences. The first correspondence is the separation of the tabernacle with the entire campsite. If you remember, the 12 tribes, roughly 2 million people, and about 8,000 Levitical priests, they lived in tents and they were positioned around the tabernacle. Campsite living in the wilderness journey was plagued with all kinds of problems. Problems that are normally found in large populations. Problems like sins and disputes and hates and fights and adultery and fornication, arguments, cheating, selfishness, stealing. They're all there in the campsite. And so we see the campsite as a picture of the world. But the tabernacle was separate from the campsite. It was contained with curtains of white linen. And it represented a separation from a faithless world. So with the new creatures of God, they establish a separateness with the world. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you." Now keep in mind, the world in the scriptures does not refer to the trees and to the houses and to the mountains and to the people and to the flowers and the sky. These are components of the world, but they are not the spirit of the world. If these be the spirit of the world, then we all need to be monks and nuns and withdraw to monasteries. I believe what is referred to the spirit of the world is the spirit of Satan's world. This is what's at enmity with God, the spirit of this world, because it is Satan's world. And James tells us in 4:4, the spirit of Satan's world is a spirit of selfishness, a spirit of lying, a spirit of cheating, a spirit of hate, a spirit of pride. This was prevalent in the campsite during the tabernacle days. And the tabernacle was separate from that. And so God wants the tabernacle, which is within you, to be separate from the world. And so that first correspondency is very important, especially if we continue on with the checklist of things in the world, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Give us a checklist of who and what to withdraw and separate from. Paul says fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railers, drunkards, extortionists. This is in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And I'll just add one more from 1 Thessalonians 3:16 to 15. Loafers. Rather interesting. Paul feels that loafing is not something that is desirable by God. Now, friends, there are important reasons for keeping separate from these things. Important reasons. Let me cite a few of them. The spirit of the world is carnal. It's earthly. It's natural. It has no propensity for spiritual living. 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. Therefore, the spirit of the world would diminish, or it would lessen, the Spirit of God within you. You know, Rick Cunningham said that last night in a different way. He says, if you're thinking evil things, you open up a door of opportunity for the fallen angels to come in and influence you, if I remember what he said. And so, as we allow these things to go in, it will diminish that spirit, that new creature which is within you. There's another reason. The spirit of the world is the spirit of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It is a world of corruption and of sin and of degradation. And so the spirit of the world is at an adversarial relationship with the spirit of God. There's a new movement coming on right now. And you must be aware of it. You must be alerted to it. It's called the New Age movement. I'm sure some of you heard of it. It's the new counterfeit, because the Lord has revealed to us in His plan that a new age has started. 1874. We're in the millennial age, a new age. Oh, great hope we have. And now Satan has come in with a counterfeit. Yes, it is a new age. The new age has started. Yes, roughly 1874. But it gives you freedom. You can do all kinds of things. I wish I had the time we can go through this. But that's another time and another talk. But it's the new counterfeit. Satan has always had that opportunity of coming in and always trying to block, as it were, what the great Redeemer is trying to do. There's another reason. The spirit of the world is at enmity with the spirit of God, James 4:4. Therefore, the spirit of the world is not made right with God. God has withdrawn from the world. And we must do the same. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the tabernacle or in the campsite picture. Can't be done. You know, incidentally, it's only been two places, according to the record, that God has ever visited planet Earth. There is a suggestion in Eden that Adam walked with God. Now, you might debate that and say, well, it was the Logos. And I wouldn't debate that. Perhaps it was the Logos. But the record says God walked with Adam. Then there's another place in the Mount Sinai. When Moses wanted to see God, God says, get in the rocks and I'll pass by with my back parts. So there's only been two places in the record. Because God will have no fellowship with anything on this world. You see. And there's the issue now, right now, is where is Jesus located? He's present. Where is He? You know, if you talk to the naturally minded Christian, In nominalism, and you say the Lord is present, he'll react by saying, well, give me His address so I can go and visit Him. I had a brother one time in France where we were talking about these things. He says, give me His address so I can go see Him. A French brother. Well, you know, where do you think Jesus is? Is He in heaven directing His presence here on planet Earth? I'm present, but I'm in heaven directing that present affairs. Is that what your notion is? He's resurrected His saints in 1878, and He's collecting those who finished their course. I think we've had some very good clarifications about the presence and the parousia and the epiphany and the apocalypses. His presence started in 1874, and it will continue on right down to the end of the millennial age. The only problem is revealing that presence. So the first revealment is the Epiphania period, which is revealing it to only the church class, to those who are watching for it, the watchful ones. The second uncovering of that presence will be the apocalypsis phase, but that won't happen until Jesus comes with his bride, all complete, ready for the mediatorial reign. And so, he's present, but where is he? Now, the issue of his presence and where he is often thought of as the issue of where is Satan? Where is he located? Now, the nominal system says he's in the core of the earth. That's pretty hot down there. That's where hell is. Well, we've got that straightened out. He's not there. And then there is a suggestion he might be in the planets, perhaps, or in the stars. Pretty hot in the stars, too, you know. Then there is the suggestion, which is the most favored suggestion, is he's in the atmosphere. Tartarus, Peter tells us. It's Tartarus. Everybody favors that. I tell you, I favor him right here on planet Earth. He's right here among us. Remember when Jesus was looking at Peter, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He wasn't talking about an influence or about some kind of thought. Satan was there, right on planet Earth. And Jesus saw him. So that, where is Jesus? I would suggest to you, right here on earth. And I like what Brother Owen is saying, given the some of the connections with the way civilization is moving, the way the culture is moving. He is introducing certain ideas. I don't believe he's taken away the free will, but I believe he has introduced certain ideas within the culture, and he's keeping people moving. Now, as the tabernacles, Israel's tabernacles, was separate from the campsite, so must we be separate with our tabernacle in which the Lord's Spirit dwells within us. Let's take a second correspondency. It lies in the progressive steps of the tabernacle. If you remember, the curtain of faith separated the tabernacle from the campsite, but in order to get to the most holy, you must go through the campsite, enter through the gate, go into the court, and through sacrifice and cleansing, enter the holy, and finally the most holy. That's the goal. The goal is to eventually get to the most holy. Why? Because God. In fact, friends, I would say to you probably the most fundamental fact, the most fundamental importance of the tabernacle, the one that's all-consuming, is that God was there. And sometimes we get lost in Levitical procedures. And I love these procedures. I love to go in through all of them. They're all important. But the most important thing, that God was there and God was dwelling with them and God was moving them and God was directing them to the promised land. But he was doing more than that. He was directing changes as they were going along from Egypt to the promised land. There was a transformation going on. Many, many things that one can think of as transformation, but one that quickly comes to mind is he did not want that generation who was rebellious, who was disobedient, to enter the promised land as well. And so he moved the Israelites around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. I mean, you might raise the question, God, why did it take 40 years to get to the promised land? Didn't you have a map? Did you lose the way? No, he didn't lose the way. He knew the way. Then why take so long? There's been estimates two or three months, 4 months, to take 2 million people to go from Egypt to the promised land as a whole group. Why 40 years? Because God says that generation, that disobedient generation, that faithless generation, after all that he did, was not worthy of receiving that great promise of the promised land. And so there was a transformation going on. But now here with us, there is also a transformation going on. This is the heart and core of the Spirit of God working in us. The Spirit of God is the new will, transforming the old will. The old mind is being transferred to the new mind, transformed to a new sound mind. We are being transformed. God, the Spirit of God is a condition of mind. God's thoughts. The more we acquire God's thoughts, the more we accept these thoughts, and the more these thoughts have a profound influence on our development. And the more we have God's Spirit working in us, God's mind is in us. The transformation is our mind's transformation. It reminds me of the story of the dog who wanted to be a human. I know some of you heard this, but we've got a lot of young people over here. I want to be sure they understand it. There was once upon a time, there was a dog. He wanted to be a human being. So he went around inquiring. I want to be a human being. You know, after all, these human beings look pretty good. They do good things. They eat nice. They sit around the table and talk. He said, I want to be a human being. Is it possible? So one old dog once said, you know, if you go down to the end of the field, there's a mighty one. The mighty one will be able to make you a human. And so he went down to the end of the field and he saw the mighty one. He said, oh, mighty one, I want to be a human being. And I want it right away, quick. So the mighty one saw this dog and his desire. He says, you cannot be a human being quick. It takes time. It takes a long time. He says, but I want to be a human being right away. So he saw the problems. He says, close your eyes, waved his hand, and the dog became a human being. That is a human body. And he saw himself, I've got a human body. So he ran out to fellowship with the human beings at last. So as he went to look at the various human beings, he wanted to talk to them. So as he opened his mouth, he was barking. That's all that came out was barking. And that obviously the humans, when they heard this, they were repelled by it. And that wasn't working out. And all of a sudden he began to feel the propensity to fall on all fours. So he fell on all fours and he started running like a dog, but with a human body. And he went after the other dogs, barking, a human body barking like a dog. So the dog saw this human body barking. That was a weird sight as well. They were repelled. So the humans were repelled and the dogs were repelled. This is not what he wanted. So he went back to the mighty one. And he says, he was very sad and he was very remorseful and very repentive. And he says, this is not what I want. And the mighty one says, I didn't think so. Changed him back. And lo and behold, he became a dog again. And the dog says, I still want to be a human being. Then you must follow my instructions. He says, I will. He says, as a dog, pretend you are dead to the dog world. Pretend you are dog. Reckon that you are dead to the dog's world. And start converting your mind. Start changing your mind. Start thinking like a human. Start bringing in principles human principles. Start living these principles. And one day, as you keep doing that, you're going to find yourself wanting to get away from the dogs. And you'll see you'll want to get close to humans. But at some point in time, you come back here and I will change you. And thus the story was that he was changed. Now, friends, we're not talking about dogs to humans. We're talking about humans to spirit beings. You cannot become a spirit being the way you are. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, you need to be transformed. That's not a wishful thing. That's not even a desirable thing. It is a must thing. It is a must thing. You must transform yourself because we are transforming our earthly parameters to those things which are spiritual. And as we are converting ourselves in this mind, we're accepting God's thoughts. The transformation is to reach the most holy. We're really looking for the most holy. That's what God is doing. He is pulling us into the tabernacle, going through the various stages from unholy to pre-holy to various stages of holy, the holy up to the most holy. We cannot enter the presence of God unless we are holy. Now that builds up the issue is, what is holiness? Now, we're very comfortable by saying that holiness is sinlessness. That's good. I like that. But I think we need to go further than that. Sinlessness meaning conforming to God's laws. But I think we need to go further because holiness is a concept that has been misunderstood. I remember as a Catholic, the concept of holiness was put your hands like this, white collar, and a black robe, and a very sad countenance. You know, that's holiness. That's the Catholic concept, with a lot of organ music in the background. But let me give you the biblical concept of holiness, which is found in Revelation 4:7, when the cherubs sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Holiness is godliness. That's the sum and substance of it all. To be made holy is to be made godly. A holy person is a godly person. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a godly person? Godly people live the same principles that God lives. And now these principles, we're going to say, are divine principles. So, a holy person lives these divine principles, and therefore they are holy because they have acquired these principles from God. And you don't need to clasp your hands or have a black robe or look sad. So, what we're saying is, as Bible students, we study the Bible, but we're doing more. The Bible is the mind of God, how he thinks, how he analyzes, how he plans, how he moves. But we are also acquiring his divine principles. And this explains what I said earlier, that our divine nature is starting now by acquiring those divine principles from God. And if those principles is how he lives, which gives it his nature, and as we acquire these principles, we are in the embryonic state of developing that same nature. This then introduces the third correspondency, the Shekinah light between the cherubs and the Ark of the Covenant. Remember in Psalms 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubs. Let the earth move. And we're reminded in Revelation 4:1-6, where John had the door to heaven opened to him, and he saw four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, each having six wings, and they never rested, for they were always with God. They were of God, and they were from God. And the reason for this is the cherubs represented the attributes of God. Now, the Shekinah light in the tabernacle, a supernatural light, represented God's presence in the Most Holy. As long as the light glows, God was there. He dwelt with them. Now, we see a correspondency here. In the new creation tabernacle, or new creature tabernacle, the Shekinah light dwelling within the Spirit begotten are God's divine principles operating and acting in their lives. What I'm saying, friends, is the Shekinah light is within us in the form of divine principles operating in our life. It is the Spirit of the truth. You know, there's a difference between the truth and the Spirit of the truth. Paul makes that distinction. Those who possess the truth, they know the plan. They understand the intellectual nature of this plan, but they don't have the Spirit of the truth. And so what we're talking about is as the Shekinah light dwells within the Spirit begotten, these divine principles are operating in their lives in a definitive way. This is what is meant to be godly. It's to have God's divine principles within us so thoroughly entrenched that it guides us in our actions, our decisions, our behavior, our thoughts. This is what makes us holy. And of course, once you're operating in those principles, living those principles, sin falls apart. And all these other things that the apostles have been talking about. And we then begin to develop godliness. When these principles are thoroughly entrenched in our lifestyles, it affects our speaking, our behavior, our conduct, our character. When we observe God's principles and God's people, we see the light from God. This is to say, when we see a holy person, we see God in that person. You know who said that first? Jesus. He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, what did he mean? He meant that he was living those same divine principles in his life. So that when you looked into the person, you didn't see a substance. There was nothing there. You saw certain principles operating in that person. And friends, we all have got to have that said of us. You must say that too. Look at me, and you will see God in me. The 144,000 must be able to say that. Those who are to receive the divine nature. Now, what are some of these principles that we're talking about? Oh, there are a lot of them, but just to cite a few. Here's one. God loves first. Now, there's no question in my mind everyone in this audience practices reactive love. You know what I mean by reactive love? Somebody does something to you and, oh, I love what they did to me. I appreciate it. That's a reactive love. But a first love is to reach out and to give and to do and to do like God. God loves first. He always takes the initiative. And if we love first, this divine principle is operating in our lives. Let's take another one. God loves without reward. He doesn't expect a return. He does things as because that's his nature. And if we love without reward, this divine principle gives light to others. A third, God loves even those who are his enemies. Matthew 5:44. If we love our enemies, we behave like God. The fourth is God forgives. Colossians 3:12. No matter what the mistake is, we forgive. That doesn't mean we lay aside righteousness, for we must insist on righteousness. We must be radicals for righteousness. Righteousness comes before love. But we shouldn't reverse it. And so, we do forgive, but we maintain the standards of righteousness. God doesn't judge by appearance. That's how He helps people. That's how He changes people. If we do not judge by appearance, we too can help people, and we become godly. The sixth principle, God regards the truth as critical. That's how He plants the seeds of righteousness in Spirit Begotten. If we too see the truth as critical, we must be nurtured and developed in the same way. There's six. You know, it reminds me of another story. There was this man walking along the street, and a voice behind him shouted out, "Pick up some pebbles, and you'll be both glad and sad." So the man turned around, and he looked around, and there was nobody there. But he remembered the voice. The voice said, "Pick up as much pebbles as you can, and you will be both glad and sad." And so he stooped down, grabbed a whole bunch of pebbles, put it in his pocket, and went home. Forgot about them. The following morning, he decided to look at the pebbles, and he went down his pocket, and he pulled them out, and there was rubies and diamonds and emeralds. He was both glad and sad. Glad that he did pick up some, sad he didn't pick up more. That's the way it is with divine principles, friends. We can never acquire all of God's principles, because if we did, we would become God. But to pick up as many of these principles, these divine principles, as we can in our lives. We just shared a few of them. I went through an exhaustive analysis of many more of these principles, and then I thought I ought to organize them a little bit. And so I started organizing these principles, and you know, friends, I came up with four categories. Four categories. The principles of love, the principles of justice, the principles of wisdom, and the principles of power. I organized them into four categories, and then it says, those are the four attributes of God. When we do the same things, friends, we too will acquire those attributes of God. Everyone who is begotten has not only the seed for the divine nature, but also has the guidelines with these principles. The key are the acquisition of these principles and the infusion of these principles into our lives. And again, I'll repeat. When Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father," and what he meant by that, we see these divine principles of God working in so strongly that Jesus was behaving like God. And that reminds me of the New Age movement. How the adversary has taken this powerful idea and has moved it into the New Age movement. There's a book out called The Three Magic Words. I don't know if anybody's read it here. I doubt it. I read these things because I'm curious. So I read the book, and at the last page, they give you the three magic words. I am God. So here is this beautiful, powerful process of godliness. Being godly, acquiring these godly principles in our lives, and developing this godliness, the adversary says, yes, that's a good idea. Not only do you develop godliness, but you become like God. You become God. You see. And that's the new therapy coming out of the New Age movement. The embryo of life that we have received from our begetting as new creatures is perfect. These principles are perfect. And they are within our lives, and our embryo continues to grow and develop and to make progress until we one day are born into the divine nature. Let me conclude with one more story. It's a story that I'm sure some of you have heard it, but there's so many young people over here, I'd like to share it with them. And because it has an important message. It's the parable of the eagle with the turkeys. One day, a naturalist was walking through the woods. He came upon a farm. And there was these turkeys. Hundreds and hundreds of turkeys. So as he was passing by the pen, he looked in and he noticed there was an eagle in the pen. And he was puzzled. What's that eagle doing with these turkeys? So the farmer saw him and they began to engage in conversation. And the naturalist says to the farmer, "That's an eagle." And the farmer says, "Nah, he's a turkey." "No, he's still an eagle. He eats like a turkey, he lives like a turkey, he talks like a turkey, and therefore he must be a turkey." So the naturalist says, "No, look, let me experiment a little bit." So they went inside the pen, and he grabbed the hole of the eagle, and he put him up on his arm, and he raised him up high. And then he uttered the words, "Eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle. Spread thy wings and fly." The eagle looked to the right and looked to the left, saw the turkeys eating with one hop, shoom, right to the food. So the farmer says, "I told you he was a turkey." So the naturalist says, No. Let's go outside the farm. Let's continue on." So they grabbed the hole of the eagle and he went to the bottom of this mountain. And he picked up the eagle and he lifted him up and he says, "Eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle. Spread out thy wings and fly." Now the eagle was looking for the turkeys. "That's right. By the time I get through, there'll be chickens." So this eagle is looking around. He's looking for where the turkeys. They weren't around. He was separated from the turkeys. And he was confused and he was baffled. And you could see he was vibrating. And the naturalist saw the problem. He was shaking and he was vibrating. He says, "I think I know the problem. Let's go up to the top of the mountain." And so they went up to the top of the mountain. And there the sun was coming up on the horizon. And again he picked up the eagle and he lifted him up. Only this time he oriented him to the sun so he saw the sun. And he repeated those words, "Eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle. Spread out thy wings and fly." In this case, the eagle homed right in on the sun. When he looked at the sun, a new kind of vibration came into his body, a new kind of inspiration. All of a sudden, he felt this vitality and this new energy. And all of a sudden, his body began to respond. And he raised his 6-foot wings out. And with one leap, he flew to the sun, never to return. And the moral to the parable, friends, is God has given us the heart of an eagle. Let's not live with the turkeys. Look to the sun and fly.
Thank you, Brother Malley, for that wonderful lesson. That's what we need, lessons and illustrations to drive home a point. We'll have Brother Malley conclude with prayer, and then we'll have a few announcements.
Heavenly Father, this is our desire, to have a heart more like Thee, and to have those principles by which You live in our hearts, that it might come out into our lives and into our behavior and into our conduct. We continue to acknowledge Thee in our meditations and in our fellowship and in our studies. We are so grateful for the many gifts that Thou hast given unto us, and especially the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of Thy Son, and the gift of the plan of the ages. We continue to thank Thee for these awesome gifts, and we continue to worship Thee accordingly. And now be with us as we continue our fellowship through the dinner hour, and bless the efforts that have been put into this convention, the speakers, the workers, the classes who sponsor this. A special blessing do we ask, for they have brought us together as we are now. Forgive us for what we may have said amiss, and we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.